to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now up to episode number 612. My name's Camden Busey. I'm recording here from Grays Lake, Illinois, and I am delighted to be back with some good friends of mine. Let me introduce to you first. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as a pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you. It's just north of Austin. How are you doing?
Yes, I'm doing very well. I'm glad to be here. Beautiful day here in Pflugerville.
Yes, I imagine. Also known as Eastern California. I just saw a Facebook joke kind of meme thing, which had like 6, 7, 8 different demographic maps of Texas. Uh-huh. And they had like, you know, what's the vegetation? What's this? You know, and then one of them happened to be like the true name of that region or something to that effect. And your tiny little area there was solid blue and known as Eastern California.
Austin is solid blue. Yeah.
Right, exactly. So anyway, thanks for calling in from Texas. We love having you with us. And we're thankful for what you're doing down there. But I wanted to introduce also, we have Jeff Waddington, who you have heard laughing already. Our good friend Jeff, a co-founder here at Reform Forum, is calling in from Norristown, Pennsylvania. And he's the stated supply at Faith OPC in Fawn Grove, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to see you.
Good to be here, brother.
Yeah. We're excited to have all of you with us and for us to be able to speak about an important biblical and theological concept. We're going to speak today about the mountain of the Lord and trace some of those themes throughout Scripture. But before we get into that subject and start talking about that specifically, got just a few things to mention as I normally do. Try to keep it light. Again, I really encourage people to sign up for our email list. You can head on over to reformedforum.org. If you just go to the bottom of the page, there's a little email sign-up form. And if you do that, you'll get our newsletter regularly. I'm trying now to send them once a week. And I'm trying to make them all valuable and informative, useful. So we often post, maybe the recent episode. I'm going to do my best now to start including some extras and bonus material. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we record before and after the actual recording. And if there's something useful in there, not just us trying to get our microphones working or going to get a cup of coffee or something, but there's often other conversations that happen outside the bounds of, you know, when we start and when we stop the actual episode. So I'm hoping now to include some of those little bits and to incentivize you to get over on to the email list. I will include links to that kind of stuff in there. We've also got our event coming up, our Reformed Forum Theology Conference, October 12th. And you can head on over to our website, and right on the homepage, there's a link to the conference, which the theme this year is The Law is Spiritual. And I know I've been mentioning it quite a bit on the program, and I'm not going to stop until it happens, but you're not trying to pepper you too much with event information. But reminding everyone now, you can still register. You can head on over if you're anywhere, you know, within the Chicagoland area, even if you're 3-4 hours away. You can still get here and get to the main conference event. It's all contained on Saturday. So it doesn't necessarily have to be an overnight trip for you, wherein you can come and get here in the morning. I think our event's going to start about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we'll be done before dinner on Saturday night. So you could get home at a reasonable hour, depending on where you live, and even be able to worship at your home church, or if you're a pastor nearby or so involved in the worship service and won't be able to stay overnight and worship with us on Sunday, perfectly fine. You can register for our event online. There's still space available. Early bird rate is finished, but there is still space and still for a reasonable rate for $65. You can come and join us, and that includes a pretty nice catered lunch. So we'd love to have you with us. You can check it all out at reformedforum.org/conference. If you're still interested in what's going on with our video courses, with the Lane's class on the Foundations of Covenant Theology, and other things I'm up to, as I'm now developing a new course as well, you can find out information about that on the website. But the email list is a really handy way to find out exactly what's available and when it's available. So head on over to the website. All the information's there for you. So brothers, we're talking today about the mountain of the Lord. And when we read the Bible, you know, often when you, you know, people that are studious and you know, perhaps in their daily Bible reading, they're working on a read through the Bible in a year plan. But when you spread it out, sometimes you don't always pick up on the themes that are carried on through Scripture, but you might end up in a theme like in Exodus, and you realize that Moses goes up on a mountain and something happens. We don't always realize the great significance that some of these things have until you pick one of these threads and start to pull on it and trace it all the way through Scripture. I was given the great privilege, and I imagine you brothers were as well, but when I took the hermeneutics class, I think it was NT 123 at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Philadelphia, and the class is taught by Vern Poitras. He's been teaching that class for a long, long time. And one of his classic assignments is to assign a biblical theological paper, and he has a few passages you can choose from. But basically what you have to do is just take that assignment, you take that passage, and try to trace every possible biblical theological thread you can through the whole part of Scripture. So that the point of it's not only to learn about that passage, but it's also kind of to teach you an object lesson about the way the Bible is. And that assignment was very effective upon me to teach me that lesson. My text was Micah 4, 1 through 2, which is a parallel text in many portions of it. It's word for word identical to Isaiah 2. But in there, it's a passage about the mountain of the Lord will become the chief or the highest of all the mountains, and about Christ, our Lord and Savior, will reign and rule from that mountain, and all the nations will stream to it and bring tribute, and his law will proceed from that place. So I had to trace all those threads, the law, Messiah, what the mountain meant, righteousness, all these kinds of things. And it just opened up new worlds to me, for me to be able to see the significance of mountains through Scripture, and then how the Lord frequently interacts with his people at mountains. And so whenever we see a mountain in the biblical narrative, especially, it should cue us in or pique our interest. It should help us to pay very close attention to whatever is going on at that place. And so today we want to look into that theme and explore the biblical theological themes about mountains. Now, Glenn, I'll start with you just by mentioning a few weeks ago we talked about Cain and Abel. You led a very great conversation and led an episode on the biblical theological themes there, and we have the mountain theme as well. But you've been doing some excellent work and really exciting stuff in your study of Leviticus. I've been listening to all your sermons at Providence, so watch out, I'm listening. But I was tremendously blessed by your most recent one that I listened to on the burnt offering. But mountains are popping up a lot for you too these days, aren't they?
They certainly are. It is a pervasive theme in Scripture that runs from creation to consummation. And in fact, one of the things that I think is most interesting about the theme is that it appears early on in Scripture. The first time it's explicitly mentioned, I think, in Genesis is when the Noah's Ark comes to rest on top of Mount Ararat. But if you back up to the beginning in Genesis 2 and 3, where you have Eden and the Garden of Eden, you have mountain symbolism there, too, that's made explicit later on in Scripture. So maybe that'd be a good place to start, Camden.
Yeah, I think so. Go ahead. Lead us on.
Okay, well, let's try. So Eden is a holy realm, right? Eden is, it's the original prototypical holy of holies on earth. It's a holy realm. And Adam is a priest. He's a holy priest placed in a holy realm. And Ezekiel 28 verses 13 and 14 refer to the Garden of Eden as the Garden of God, and also the Holy Mountain of God. Now, that's the language that, of course, is later used of Scripture, in Scripture, of the Temple Mount, God's holy mountain. So a lot of people don't think about Eden that way, but Eden was a mountain. And I think it's probably correct to say that the Garden of Eden would be at the summit of the mountain.
Right. And again, the Bible's talking about it that way. So, but conceptually, we don't think of it like that. And if you have any children's book, you don't ever see a mountain in Eden. Or the garden on a mountain.
But that's Ezekiel 28, right?
No, I know. The Bible's teaching us that. That's my point. We just don't think that way because people haven't made that connection. Someone asked me if I thought Eden was literally a mountain. Probably, but I think it, in one sense, doesn't necessarily matter because the mountain theme teaches us that this is where God met with his people. And that's right. That's the most important thing. But even then, architecturally or geographically, I should say, yeah, it was a high place, probably. That's how Ezekiel speaks of it.
I would want to maintain the historical element simply because if it's not, then we get, you know, then there's the issue of veracity. But also,
right. But the word mountain is just har, which also means hill. Yeah. So
we do have
how tall was it? We don't know. But it was a feature of that locale.
Right. It was we see in the scriptures that there are theological evaluations of the mountains, right, which are not geographical descriptions. In other words, Zion will be the highest mountain. Well, it's not the highest mountain. It's not the highest mountain in the world, and it's certainly not the highest mountain in Israel. Right. It's not it may not even be the highest mountain in the region of Jerusalem.
Right.
But it's making a theological point.
It's most exalted.
Right? Mm-hmm. It's the most exalted in God's thinking, which he has revealed to us. So that's, you know, general truism to keep in mind throughout our discussions of the theme of the mountain. So you have the mountain in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Eden is on the mountain. And if you want to think about that in more detail, remembering that Eden is a copy of the heavenly temple. That's the upward dimension. If you're thinking of the forward dimension, Eden provides a template for the later tabernacle and the temple, and we could go on from there, and we will. But so you have the upward and the onward. Okay, so we always have to think of, so that if I get into the pulpit and I keep saying to my people, onward and upward, okay, they'll get tired of me, but that is a truth thing that we need to keep in mind, right, as we're thinking about the, not only is there historical progression, but there is also the dimension of the heavenward dimension, what we often call eschatological, but that's what we mean, the heavenward upward dimension. There is an eschatological thrust. I don't want to call it just an element, right, but a thrust that's present from the beginning of biblical revelation that will color and provide texture and direction to the rest of Scripture. And this is some of the details that Glenn is getting into as he's preaching through the book of Leviticus and also preparing for his address at our upcoming conference, uncovering some of these details that actually open up for us the horizons, or some of the horizons that we may have overlooked, as you've already said, Camden, the fact that we don't think of Eden as a mountain or on a mountain, that actually robs us of some of the benefits of studying the creation account, the Garden of Eden account. And we want to remember that from the beginning, man was created to have fellowship with God. And initially, it's not a confirmed fellowship, but the offer is made. And Glenn, you'll probably want to speak more about that, the promise of confirmed righteousness that is implicit in the probation in the first chapters of Genesis.
Yes, absolutely. Adam's original state was never intended to be permanent. He was destined to advance beyond probation into a higher state, a state of glory. But if I could back up just a second, Jeff, and pick up on something you mentioned there, this concept of the replication principle, that's the key. That's the key to understanding the symbolism of the mountain motif that runs throughout Scripture. You have, on the one hand, the heavenly invisible original, the archetype, and then on the other, you have the earthly visible replica of the heavenly archetype. So the earthly copy or replica is a shadow of the heavenly. It's an earthly shadow of the heavenly that also foreshadows something that will occur at the eschaton. And at the eschaton, the two realms merge and become one. And so, for example, if we were to look to go all the way to the end of Scripture, to Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven, and it descends to the top of a high mountain. So there's that connection in Revelation 21 and then 22. And so Eden, has a mountain, or Eden is a mountain. It's God's holy mountain with the Garden of Eden at the summit. And Adam is a mountain ascending worshiper. And his ascent up Mount Eden to its summit, where the glory Spirit of God rested and filled the Garden of Eden, Adam's ascent was symbolic of his destiny to move from the lower realm to the upper realm, the lower register to the upper register, as to use Klein's language, or from earth to heaven. So it was symbolic of his destiny to move from a state of innocence into a state of glory by means of his perfect obedience to God. So that brings into view, of course, the covenant of works and the promise that is held out to Adam in the covenant of works of eschatological life and glorification, which is symbolized and sealed by the tree of life, the pledge, right? So there is a covenantal dimension to understanding the symbolism of the mountain. And that's why you have often God's covenant-making events taking place on a mountain. You have Mount Ararat, where Noah offers burnt offerings on the mountain after leaving the ark, and then the covenant, the Noahic covenant there. And then you have Mount Sinai and so on. But there's also an eschatological dimension. The covenantal dimension and the eschatological dimension, of course, are intertwined. But all of that comes to bear on the symbolism of the mountain motif in Scripture. And I think one way to express it is simply this: the ascent up the mountain to its summit is symbolic of man's ascent into heaven, his glorification, which he can obtain by means of perfect personal obedience to the covenant of works, which of course Adam does not attain. He forfeits by his disobedience. But Christ, the new Adam, does attain for us on our behalf as our federal head, our covenantal representative.
That's tremendous. And so there are, you know, not to jump ahead, canonically, we'll get there, but that pattern and that movement to ascend the mountain unto fellowship and union and communion with the Lord is replicated many different ways, even through the sacrificial system, and then through Christ's own activity in his earthly ministry. And then now, in a sense, we see the fulfillment of that in the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives to raise us up with Christ and to seat us with him in heavenly places.
And also, as you think about what the writer to the Hebrews says, we are doing when we gather for worship every Lord's Day, is that we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. He's not saying it's as if this was that way. We're not play acting. We actually have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And so when we worship on Sunday at Hope in Grays Lake or at Providence in Pflugerville, or Faith in Fawn Grove and many other places throughout the world, we actually are participating in heavenly worship. And the angels are in our presence. That's not just a manner of speaking. I think that actually is the truth. For our people to understand that and grasp the significance of that, I think would make worship much more profound.
Absolutely.
And acceptable to God.
Yeah, and Hebrews 12 really makes this explicit, right? We have not come to the visible, tangible mountain, the mountain that can be touched, right, could be touched, but we have come to the invisible heavenly archetype, after which the earthly mountain was a patterned, right? And worship on that mountain was patterned. And if I can back up just a second to something Camden said about sacrificial worship, because this is really the key, understanding the symbolism of the mountain and the covenantal and eschatological dimensions of the ascension of the mountain, is the key to understanding the whole sacrificial cultus that God instituted in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where the first sacrifice was made, continuing with the worship of Cain and Abel, the worship of Noah, the worship of Abraham, the patriarchs, and then given further expression, fuller expression in the Mosaic economy and worship in the tabernacle and temple. The whole key to understanding the whole sacrificial cultus in the Old Testament is understanding the symbolism of the mountain. And if I can express it in a single thesis, I think it can be put this way, that sacrificial worship is a symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heaven. It's a symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heaven that foreshadows or prefigures the true journey, not the symbol, but the true journey that our Lord Jesus Christ would take in the fullness of time. Christ journeyed into the presence of God in the highest heavens. And that journey, of course, took place in two stages, what we sometimes call in Reformed theology, his state of humiliation and then his state of exaltation, or to use the biblical terminology, his suffering and his glory. So that pattern of suffering unto glory as a journey into the presence of God in the upper register, in a state of glory, is symbolized in the form of types and shadows in the sacrificial worship that God instituted in the Old Covenant and foreshadowed or prefigured what Christ would do truly in the fullness of time.
Mm-hmm. That's tremendously helpful to get those types and antitypes correct. We may think that because the sacrifices precede the coming work of the Messiah in history, then therefore the sacrifices are the thing that Christ then mimics. But it's the reverse. The sacrifices were instituted in God's providence to teach us and instruct us and lead us, and I'm saying us as the people of God, to lead Israel, in effect, as a juvenile people, unto the fullness and their true inheritance. So these are like, I don't mean to be diminutive or whatever, demeaning, but the lessons that Israel was receiving in promises, types, and shadows, and the sacrifices, they're children's lessons in terms of spiritual maturity that are meant to give us a framework and an object lesson, visual depiction of what Messiah would do. And then Messiah comes and acts, and he is the full and the final ultimate sacrifice who does what none of the other sacrifices could have done on their own. Those sacrifices are merely a temporary or provisional means of grace until the true sacrifice would come. Right, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ by his own blood, that absolutely atones for our sins, and then he goes into a place that no priest ever could. He enters into the most holy place, and there seeds for us there. So we always want to start with the work of Christ and then realize that the whole Mosaic economy and administration, everything going on in the sacrificial system, the whole Levitical order, all of that was meant to lead us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, totally different order. He is the fullness, the finality, the ultimate. And now the rest has done its job, and it led us there, and now it's passed away.
Almost as if it were a scaffolding that is to fall away with the revelation.
That's
of
a
the
good
truth.
Illustration. Yeah.
Now, I think Dr. Klein, Meredith Klein, would point out that the Old Testament sacrifices do have a sacramental character by virtue of God's grace, but they themselves have no power. And that's what the writer, as you've already said, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us. But by God's grace, they're pointers, right?
They're a means of grace, but they have no power in themselves, right?
Right.
Just like the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. It's a means of grace, but they're just ordinary elements.
Correct. And that's probably a good analogy for people to maybe a nail to hang their hat on when thinking about the efficacy of Old Testament sacrifices.
Right. And I think the Westminster Confession, I believe it's chapter 8, paragraph 6, is very helpful here.
Yeah.
Which says that even though the redemption accomplished by Christ does not actually rot until after the incarnation. Nevertheless, the efficacy, the virtue, and the benefits of his redemption were applied, mm-hmm. communicated, I believe is the word used, but applied retroactively,
yeah.
before the fact, to the saints in the Old Testament who looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises of redemption, which Christ would fulfill in the fullness right. of time. Now, here's another way of thinking about it, and maybe this would help. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Right. Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if anyone's sins were taken away in the Old Testament, in other words, if anyone was forgiven of sin, if anyone was justified in the Old Testament, and certainly the believers were, Romans 4, for example, Abraham oh. believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, citing Genesis 15, then on what basis was he justified? Mm-hmm. On what basis were his sins remitted? Not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, because it's impossible for that to take away sins. It's on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Right. And a righteousness that they receive by faith as a result.
Yes.
Christ's righteousness.
Exactly.
And that's interesting you bring that, because that same chapter in Romans 4, which talks about the faith of Abraham, and that people in the Old Testament and the New Testament are saved in the same way, yet just under different covenantal administrations. What's interesting there is that circumcision is described in 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith, not a sign of his faith, but a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. He was commanded to give it to his infant son, Isaac. The question is, how are we saved? Well, we also are saved by the righteousness that Abraham had. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. So 8:6, as well as this point in Romans 4, which is opened up to us through the lessons of Hebrews, speaks to us and gives us a clear example of how we could even say that circumcision, an Old Testament rite, was a sign of the same exact righteousness as baptism can be in the New Testament. Different sacramental features, but they mediate the same grace, the grace right. of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet from different perspectives and different covenantal administrations.
Which, of course, is also grounded in Colossians 2, right?
Precisely.
Where Christ's death on the cross is kind of like the center between circumcision and baptism, right? Mm-hmm. It's the fact that, and we've already talked about this, how Christ undergoes...
That's the way it should be, right?
Flaming sword, right?
The pivot, the fulcrum is the cross.
All of this does relate to the mountain theme.
Right.
And actually, there are sub-themes within the mountain theme. I'll give you just one example of that, if I can. And that is the location of Mount Zion. It can be traced back from the establishment of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It goes back to what happens in the life of David. David performs a census of Israel against God's will, mm-hmm. and the angel of the covenant, the angel of death, so to speak, comes through and is, remember, David is given a choice of different punishments. And he chooses the angel of death basically coming through. And related to that is David's desire to offer a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for his sin. And he looks for a place to do that. And the place he does that is the threshing floor of Arauna. And it happens that as he seeks to obtain that property, and that's another whole discussion about he will not offer a sacrifice that costs him nothing. Okay, and that's a precursor of portending of Christ's work. As he purchases that property at his own expense, the angel stops. The angel of judgment stops right at the mountain. That mountain, where the threshing floor of Arauna was located in Jerusalem, is the Temple Mount. Let's go further back. The mountain on which Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah, is also, I believe, the mount where Araunah's threshing floor was located, the same mount that King David purchases to build the temple, which, of course, we know he isn't allowed by the Lord to build. But so you see that is kind of a subset of the larger mountain theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So you have that directly related to different events in the unfolding drama of redemption that all relate to the same mountain, which ultimately becomes the mountain on which the temple is built. So you have this Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, which of course never actually is completed, thankfully. You then have the purchase of the threshing floor of Araunah, related to another instance of David's sinful disobedience and God's grace, and then the building of the temple on Mount Zion. And that, even that subcategory, that sub-story, if you will, can be then inserted into the larger mountain theme that begins in the book of Genesis and finds its consummation in the book of Revelation.
Jeff, if I can piggyback on what you were saying about David. Sure. At the end of 2 Samuel, David builds an altar on Mount Moriah and then offers burnt offerings, and God is appeased and his wrath is diverted. And you made a connection between that and Mount Moriah, where Abraham was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, something I think that's very interesting here, and this is another one of the keys to understanding the symbolism and typological significance of sacrificial worship, is the connection between altars and mountains. Very often, altars were built on mountains. We can think of 2 Samuel 24, David having the mountain or the altar on Mount Moriah. Abraham was told to go to the mountain, and he built an altar on Mount Moriah and was going to offer up Isaac there. You might also think of Mount Carmel, where Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and then God's fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and so on. So there's a connection between altars and mountains in Scripture. And I think that goes all the way back to Genesis 4, if not Genesis 3. But in Genesis 4, certainly, Cain and Abel are in the realm of Eden still. And we know that because after Cain kills Abel, one of the punishments that God gives Cain is to drive him away from the presence of the Lord, and he moves away from Eden. So they're in the precincts of Eden. I believe that they are worshiping at the gate of the Garden of Eden, where there's a flaming sword barring the way into the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where God's presence was. One of the reasons I think that is a legitimate connection is because later in Israel's history, whenever they brought offerings to the Lord, they were to bring those offerings to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And that's where the altar was erected. That's where the sacrifice would be made and immolated on the altar. Now, Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and he offers them in worship to God as an offering to God. It doesn't specify what kind of offering. Perhaps it was a burnt offering. We don't really know. But we do know that it was immolated on an altar, because that's what you would do with the fat portions. That's what you would do with the offering that you're presenting to God. You would place it on an altar and burn it up. Now, you were talking about circumcision earlier. There's a connection between circumcision and the flaming sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. They both are representing a covenantal curse. They both represent the wrath of God. Now, circumcision is ultimately pointing forward to the circumcision of Christ, as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, which I believe is referring to his crucifixion, because it is on the cross that Christ bears the divine curse on behalf of, in place of, as the substitute for the covenant breakers. So he is bearing the wrath of God in their place. taking that covenantal curse on himself in order to make atonement for their sins, to propitiate God, to turn away his wrath, Christ dies in our place. So there's a connection between circumcision, the rite of circumcision, and the slaying of the animal, the knife by which the animal is slain and offered in sacrifice. And all of these things are tied together. They're all connected. The symbolism of the different rites overlap with each other. I think we could maybe put it that way. They overlap, and they are pointing forward to the one who will bear the curse of the covenant in fulfillment of the mother promise. They ultimately go back to the mother promise in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, will by means of having his heel bruised through his suffering, obtain victory over the serpent, crushing the head of the serpent. So he accomplishes redemption by means of his atoning sacrificial death. So that pattern of suffering unto glory, having his heel bruised to crush the head of the serpent, from suffering unto glory, is promised initially in Genesis 3:15, but it's immediately sealed in Genesis 3:21 with a sacrificial animal. So the sacrificial cultus, or at least part of that, the sacrificial cultus, is instituted by God there, and that sacrificial offering itself signifies and seals the promise of redemption. And in the offering, in the animal itself, the pattern of suffering unto glory is symbolically displayed. It's depicted symbolically. And of course, that continues throughout the Old Testament until it is fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as Camden put it earlier, is the true sacrifice. Christ and Christ alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood and his blood alone can actually atone for sin. So he's the original. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are patterned after him and for signify him.
And we can also, thinking about expanding the mountains, we have the Mount Sinai with Moses ascending into God's presence for the giving of the law. But also, so you have Moses being given, in that whole account in Exodus, you have Moses being given a privilege that others do not have. It's interesting, is it not, when Aaron and Miriam, I suppose, voicing the complaints of the people in general, complain about and rebel against Moses' leadership, the Lord says, stops them cold, and Aaron and Miriam get leprosy as a judgment. God says that, have I spoken to you face to face like I have to Moses? And the answer, of course, is no, he has not. That's a precursor, a type of what, or it's a reminder of what was offered to Adam in the garden. And of course, it is a foreshadowing of the fellowship that we have with God through Christ. Moses, and this is a whole study in itself, Moses is a mediator of a sort for the children of Israel. But he's only a mediator of a sort. He's not the true mediator. Okay. Just as Paul,
right, he's a servant
in the New Testament, will say, I wish I could, you know, give my, if I could give myself for the salvation of my fellow countrymen, I would do it. Okay, so he's expressing a similar attitude, subjective attitude, to what Moses does in the book of Exodus in response to the golden calf incident. Remember, while Moses is being given the Ten Commandments, the children are down in the valley having a party. More than that, of course, but they're breaking all the commandments that God is giving on the mountain. Then later, you have such things as Jesus teaching on the mountain with the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
There's symbolic significance,
sure, yeah,
to that, right? You have the Mount of Transfiguration.
Right.
Right. And then you also have
the Mount of Ascension.
The Mount of Ascension.
Yeah.
Which, of course, is another subcategory because the Mount of Ascension, I believe, can be tied to the events occurring with the departure of the glory of God from the temple in Ezekiel.
Oh, exactly. Mm-hmm. He comes, and then it says, if the glory returns, because Christ is the incarnate one, the glory of God, and he comes down off the Mount of Olives and enters back into the temple. So the glory left the temple and went and rested out in that area. And then when Christ comes in, he reverses it and comes back in. But of course, he doesn't bring, it doesn't end up well.
Now, and of course, there is the big question is, did the glory of God, which departed in what Ezekiel said, did it ever actually return?
Well, he kind of came in judgment, didn't he?
But we can say it did return in the coming of the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the temple. But did the glory return prior to the coming of Christ? And the answer is we're not told. But we do know that the glory of the Lord did return to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ in the form of a babe, and then as a 12-year-old, and then most assuredly as an adult as he's teaching.
Right.
People, right. And then you have the Mount of Ascension. Mm-hmm. And we're told that the Lord will return in the same manner in which he departs. Right, that's what's told to the disciples when the men in white, the angels, chide the disciples for staring up into heaven. Why are you looking up into? And then, of course, you you have the descent of the heavenly Jerusalem onto a high mountain. So all of this, so that even now the extent of the typological connection. Or the obvious manifestation of that may not always be obvious. May have to think about it. But I would say that almost all the time when there's a reference to mountains in the scripture, there's going to be some connection in plugging into this general storyline from Genesis to Exodus.
The heavenly archetype.
Yes.
The heavenly original. One other mountain that we can throw in there is Harmageddon.
Yes.
We got another. Before you get to that one, Mount Ararat.
Yes.
Ark of the Lord, and the ark is described as having three levels. The ark itself is kind of like a microcosm. It's described in the way that the temple's described.
Yes.
But even more than that, it's described in the way that the cosmos is described. And so the ark is this holy vessel, like a little floating temple. It's not little, but you know what I'm saying. And it houses the covenantal people of God and protects them, this holy place, this covenantal place, a meeting place, protects them from the judgment of the waters outside. So that connects also to the circumcision theme. But then where does that ark, that temple come to rest? It comes to rest on top of a mountain. So these themes are not incidental or accidental, but they're carried all the way through, which, of course, also adds much deeper and fuller context and meaning to that Harmageddon theme. And that's a theme that Meredith Klein resonates with and draws out. That's where I came to realize so much of the Noahic symbolism there with the Ark in his book, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. I don't have my copy. I left it at home, but I have two other Klein books on display with the television monitor. But
Harmageddon. Yeah.
So tell us about that, Glenn, and the themes therein, because that's a tremendous book. Sometimes you'll reread it, and if you're not really familiar with Klein, or even if you are, you might feel like you're reading a book like portions of science fiction. But at the same time, he's drawing together a tremendous amount of themes that we just don't think this way, and they're really enlightening. And I'll use this word; it sounds dirty, but it's not. It's really fecund material. The fecundity of this book is tremendous.
let me highly commend this book, Camden, to our listeners. It's a fascinating book. It's not easy reading. It's a little different than some of other Klein's works in many different ways, but it's stimulating. And it does tie a lot of these themes together. And Klein has some penetrating insights when it comes to the symbolism of the biblical motif of the mountain of God, heaven, and Harmageddon. Harmageddon is the mountain of assembly, Klein argues. It's not the valley of Megiddo. It's not Megiddo, but Mageddon, Harmageddon, which means mountain of assembly, which is the earthly symbolic replica of the heavenly mountain. And it is also, it's the place of assembly. It's the meeting place where the people of God meet with God, his covenant people. But it's also the place that is attacked by Satan and his army. All of that is foreshadowed and foresignified throughout Scripture in many different ways, including the murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis chapter 4, which we covered previously. Another book, Camden, I want to recommend is this one. It's
Right.
Very Who good. Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? It's a biblical theology of Leviticus by Michael Morales. Fantastic book. Absolutely imperative reading this book to understand Leviticus, but also the mountain motif in Scripture. Both of these books are great. I don't agree with everything in either one of these books. If I only read authors that I agree with, that would greatly reduce the number of books in my library. Right. Actually, it would reduce it to 66, to be precise.
Point of information. Rob McKenzie wanted to make sure we mention the interview that he did with Michael Morales on that book, on the program Theology Simply Profound. Right. So it is a tremendous book, and Klein's book, of course, is really tremendous and fruitful. But you're right; you're especially works of biblical theology. You're always going to read things that maybe you think, I don't know if that connection is really borne out by the text. But other times they might make some points that you disagree with just outright. But you're right; we can't discount an entire book just because of some things that we disagree with. Both of those books are really wonderful.
If I can just make reference to a theologian that we wouldn't agree with on many things, and that's Richard Hayes, who has dealt with this topic of the use of the Old Testament and the New, specifically Paul's use of the Old Testament. And he has a scheme, a scheme of distinction between citations and allusions and echoes. So the point is that there are varying degrees of reference. And it's not always a direct citation. It's not even always a direct allusion. It's just the ambiance in the air, if I can put it. And so sometimes, you know, when we're thinking about the connections between one part of the Bible and the other, we just need to remember that there's some fluidity between those categories. So that biblical theological connections may be legitimate, even if you can't cite chapter and verse.
So Camden, if I can just really briefly comment, I don't want to give away my thesis that I'm going to use in my talk at the VIP dinner at the Reformed Forum Conference. But I do want to give people a couple of hints. I'm going to be talking about worship in the tabernacle as part of the Mosaic covenant and the role that worship in the tabernacle has in the administration of the law, that redemptive historical epoch. And I'm going to show how worship in the tabernacle is connected to the symbolism of the mountain, what we have been talking about, and particularly how that ties in to a bicovenantal system, covenant of works, covenant of grace, and the eschatology of man even prior to the fall. And so it'll tie a lot of these themes together, and hopefully it will become even more clear at the VIP talk.
Yeah, good sell. we're looking forward to that, and that'll be available, of course, to people that come to dinner. And I'm hoping you keep expanding that. Maybe we can turn that into a book at some point. But these are tremendous themes and threads that need to be traced. They need to be integrated and developed, and we need to understand them from all angles. Exegetically, number one, but then from there, biblically, theologically, and systematically. And then also try to understand how the church has understood these things in the past through historical theology. So this is tremendous. So what are we to learn then about God meeting with his people on the mountains? We're going to start to try to wrap some things up and make sense of all of this. You know, we haven't even really necessarily said it as explicitly, but you start to think, well, why a mountain? Well, it's a high place. And just, you know, for just the way things are, we tend to think of God up there. You know, he's high and above. and we know the earth is round, all these sorts of things. It's spherical. And so there isn't necessarily one up, but you get the point. He's exalted. He's far and beyond. He's greater than us. And a mountain is one of those geographical features that is elevated above, you know, our normal, you know, elevation, our normal plane of existence. And so for to ascend on a mountain is a very visible, graphic depiction of being raised up from normal life and existence unto a higher plane, a higher point of meeting and existence. And that, in one way, shape, or form, is a reason why these dramatic encounters with God often happen on a mountain. And also why this worship theme is so present, because that's what worship really is about. That's what true religion is about, a relationship between God and human beings, between God and those who are made in his image.
In Leviticus chapter 1, whenever the worshiper brings an offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Leviticus 1 is specifically about the burnt offering, one of the things he does is, once he arrives at the tent of meeting, is he lays his hand on the head of the animal and leans his hand and presses down, is probably a better way of translating that. Now, the symbolism of that gesture is debated. I think it symbolizes the transfer of the worshiper's guilt and sin to the animal who's going to die in his place as his substitute and make atonement for his sins, which is what Leviticus 1 verses 3 or 4 says. But it also means that the worshiper is identifying himself with the animal. I said earlier that sacrificial worship is a journey into the presence of God in the highest heaven. The worshiper brings the animal to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that's as far as the worshiper can go on that journey. So he lays his hand on the head of the animal and identifies himself with the animal, and the animal continues the journey as his vicar. So the worshiper, we can put it this way, continues his journey vicariously through the animal. The animal is going to continue to make the journey into the presence of God. Now, the worshiper has another vicar in the temple, and that is the priest. The priest represents him, and the animal represents him. And so you have two things going on in the temple. The priest and the animal both are serving as representatives of the worshiper. And what I want to show in my talk at the conference is that both the priest and the animal symbolically make the journey into the presence of God in the highest heavens. Not literally, but symbolically do so. The one priest and sacrifice that makes the journey truly is Christ. So both the priest and the animal offered as the sacrifice are symbolic of Christ in his obedience, his active and passive obedience, to use those categories, in making the journey into the presence of God.
Oh, I mean, that's so eye-opening. And when you've been developing these things in the sermons, it's been helpful to me to get a different vantage point on these sacrifices, and it opens up whole new worlds that we can explore and understand with greater depth, and obviously with greater appreciation and reverence and worship, the great work of our Redeemer, what Jesus mm-hmm. has actually done for us. And then these sacrifices are not just these weird ancient rites that we're done, right. But they actually are illustrative, yet in an earthly, limited, provisional fashion, but they're nevertheless illustrative of the true significance of the work of our Savior Jesus to die for us and to ascend that mountain of the Lord, and eventually to go into the highest heavens, the invisible heavens, and to bring us there by his own blood. It's tremendous.
It is. Yeah.
Well, this has been a really fun, enlightening conversation. We're thankful we've been able to have the time to talk about the Mountain of the Lord and all the worshipful themes therein. Of course, Glenn will be exploring more of these themes at our conference on Friday night at the VIP dinner, but we do look forward to exploring them further in other resources and perhaps publications. So things that we're exploring. If you'd like to get in touch with us and let us know how we're doing and maybe provide some illustrations, or not illustrations, but examples of ways that we might be able to serve you better by the resources that we produce and distribute, you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also just comment on Facebook and YouTube and other places where you may find us. And of course, we look forward to seeing you in October if you're coming to the conference. If not, we'll see you sometime wherever you may be. And we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.